Well, good morning again, everyone. Welcome. Glad that you are here today. I see a lot of new faces here. I want to welcome you. I'm sure many of you are visiting up with family for the Thanksgiving time, and we're just delighted that you have chosen to come and worship with us this morning. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. It's been quite a journey. We find ourselves this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be talking about Melchizedek. The Bible refers to him at least three places. It talks about Melchizedek. And you'll see as we work through our study this morning, it's rather significant. And everything that Melchizedek represents is very interesting. And so that's going to be the study for this morning. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 7. Now, just a little bit of a background, an outline of the book of Hebrews. We've spoken about the position and the authority of Jesus, the incarnation. And we've also discussed rest for the people of God, a special rest, spiritual rest, as well as a Sabbath rest. And we also today are talking about Jesus as our high priest. We'll talk about his high priestly ministry later on, and then an appeal to live a godly life. Now, in the category number 4, Jesus, our high priest, categories. And I'm wondering if there is another mic. This one seems to be coming in and out on us. 4 subcategories. We have the qualifications of the high priesthood. We have the perils of not progressing or not growing spiritually. Paul had quite a bit to say about that. Melchizedek, our high priest in heaven. And then later we'll be looking at the new priestly services and covenant. Let me try this mic, see if this might work for us. Is this on? Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 1, 2, 3. Here we go. All right, that might be a little bit better. All right. We're looking at Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek and what does the Bible have to say about him? Well, here's the verse. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Well, what do we know about Melchizedek? Well, the name Melchizedek literally means "my king is righteous" or "my king is righteousness." Now, that's significant because Melchizedek represents Jesus. It represents Jesus not only in his kingly role, but also represents Jesus in his priestly role. Now, there are other figures in the Old Testament that represent Jesus or symbolize Jesus in his kingly role. For example, David is one of them. But we don't find an individual that incorporates both Christ's kingly role as well as his priestly role other than Melchizedek. And it's rather significant, as we see. If you look in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in reference to the phrase, just to go back here, remember the name is "my king is righteousness." In reference to that, Jeremiah 23:6 says, "In his days," that's the days of the Messiah, "Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety." Now, this is his name by which he will be called. That's Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. So one of the names of Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. Melchizedek's name is "my king is righteous." So there's the connection there between Melchizedek and Jesus. In the magazine Review and Herald, dated back 1890, we have this commentary on Melchizedek. It says, "It was Christ that spoke through Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was not Christ, but he was the voice of God in the world, the representative of the Father, and all through the generations of the past, Christ has spoken. Christ has led his people and has been the light of the world." Several things I want you to notice. First of all, it says that Christ was speaking through Melchizedek. When Melchizedek met Abraham, it was Christ that was speaking through Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not Christ. He was a real person at a real time that had a work, a special work that God wanted him to do. And he represents or symbolizes, as we see later in our study, Jesus in different phases of Christ's work. The Bible says that he was king of Salem. In the days of Abraham, Jerusalem was known as Salem. The word Salem, of course, means peace. Very significant. Jerusalem represents a place of peace, not a literal place of peace, for I don't think there's ever been a city that has been involved in more war and bloodshed than Jerusalem, but it definitely represents a spiritual place of peace because that's where the temple was built. And people would journey to Jerusalem to obtain spiritual peace, that spiritual peace that comes from God. And Melchizedek was the priest and the king of this place called Salem that later on became known as Jerusalem. Psalm 76, verse 2, "In Salem also is his tabernacle, speaking of the temple, and his dwelling place in Zion. So Salem is the same as Jerusalem. Again, patriarchs and prophets commenting on Jerusalem, it says, before Joshua had led the armies of Israel over the Jordan, it had been called Salem. Near this place, Abraham had provided his loyalty to God, or proved his loyalty to God. That was in offering up his son Isaac. You remember the story. 800 years before the coronation of David, it had been the home of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. It held a central and elevated position in the country and was protected by an environment of hills. Being on the border between Benjamin and Judah, it was in close proximity to Ephraim and was easily accessed by the other tribes. And so here we have Jerusalem in a centrally located area. And way back from the time of Melchizedek, that was symbolizing a place of peace where people could journey to find spiritual rest, spiritual peace for their souls. It also says that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. Now, this is interesting. This is the first time that the term priest is used in the Bible. It's in Genesis 14, 18, and it's with reference to Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 18. Now, what do we know about a priest? We read early in Hebrews chapter 5 concerning the priesthood, and we learn several things. First of all, the priest was to be brought or taken from the people, so he could identify with the people. And of course, Jesus became one with us so that he could identify with us. The work of the priest was to minister for the people, and he ministered to the people by offering their gifts and their sacrifices. The gifts that the priest offered on behalf of the people represented their acknowledgement to God as both creator and sustainer. That's why they offered gifts. It were gifts of thanksgiving. And then, of course, the sacrifices were to acknowledge God as both the lawgiver and the judge. And so the priest was to intercede, he was to minister for the people by offering these gifts and these sacrifices. Another important characteristic that a priest had to have was compassion. The priest was to be compassionate. Now here's an interesting thought. In Melchizedek, you have both a priest and a king. In Old Testament times, kings were looked at as being just, as being righteous. At least they were supposed to be just and righteous. They were to maintain and uphold the letter of the law. The king functioned as judge over Israel. Priests functioned more as ministering, having compassion, and nurturing the people. But we find both of these characteristics, both of these responsibilities in Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So Jesus is both the lawgiver, but he's also the priest ministering compassion and mercy for his people, combined in the work of Christ. It says that Abraham met Melchizedek, returning from the slaughter of the king. The historical facts here are taken from Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, chapter 14, 18 through 20. A little bit of the historical background here. You have Lot living in the city of Sodom, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few others, they were serving some other kings. But when they refused to pay tribute after about 12 years, in the 13th year, these kings, four of them, clanned together and came up against Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah gathered with three others, so you had five kings, and then you had the four that came up against them. Well, the four kings that came up against Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kingdoms defeated these five kings in a valley that was filled with talks about these asphalt pits. And the five kings fell and you know, became prey to these four kings that came up. Well, because of their loss, the four kings destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or at least ransacked them, and took Lot and his family and many of the goods, and were going back home. Somebody escaped and went and told Abraham, who was living up in the hills, about what had happened. And so Abraham armed his 300 servants in his own household, and he had a coalition of a few others that joined with him, and they went and attacked and won a great victory and restored the things that were taken. Lot and his family, of course, returned and went to live back in Sodom prior to the fire coming down and the destruction of Sodom. And so after Abraham had delivered Lot and had gained this victory, he was traveling back home, and that's where he met Melchizedek. Now, here's the verse, Genesis 14, beginning with verse 8, and it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave them a tithe of all. So here you have Melchizedek meeting Abraham, and he's blessing Abraham. Something interesting to note here is that I bumped the mic off, who represents Christ, brings out bread and wine to minister to the needs of Abraham. Now, of course, in Scripture, what does bread represent? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So the bread represents the body of Jesus, but it represents the word of Christ. On another occasion, Jesus said to the people, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And many were offended and left. And the disciples said, this is a hard saying. What does it mean? And Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. So the bread represents the word of God, symbolized by the body of Christ that was broken for us. The wine is a symbol of blood. It's Christ's atoning sacrifice on Calvary. If you want two theological terms, the bread can symbolize sanctification, for we grow spiritually by feasting and feeding upon the word of God. The wine or the blood can represent justification, for we are forgiven because of the death of Christ, because of his blood that was shed because of our sins. And here you have Melchizedek, a type of Christ, ministering to Abraham this bread and this wine. And he pronounces a blessing upon Abraham and a blessing upon Abraham's God. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So in response to the bread, in response to the wine, in response to the blessing that Melchizedek places upon Abraham, what does Abraham do? He returns the tithe. Now, here's something that I don't want you to miss. Abraham did not first return a tithe and then receive the blessings that Melchizedek had to give. But Melchizedek was the first one who actually met Abraham, ministered to his needs, gave him the bread, gave him the wine, pronounced a blessing upon him, and then in response to that, Abraham now returns a tithe. Now, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Why do we return a faithful tithe? To earn merit with God? To gain God's blessings? Well, God has already blessed us. He's given us life. He's given us strength. And the greatest blessing of all is the blessing of the bread and the wine, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And the blessing that God has given us, in response to what God has done for us, we ought to return a faithful tithe, recognizing God as the source of life, of strength, and of blessing. The fact that Abraham paid tithes shows that it was a divinely instituted practice before the time of Israel. In this act, the father of the faithful set an example for us to follow. As in the days of old, God's promises for faithfulness in tithe paying are still valid. And here we have this verse that I'm sure you're familiar with, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where the Bible tells us, bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there is not room enough to receive it. Let me ask you, is this promise still valid in bad economic times? Is it still valid? If ever we need a promise like that, it's now. Somebody once told me, they said, you know, Pastor, I can't afford to pay tithe. My response was, well, you can't afford not to pay tithe if that's the case. God has promised to bless us if we are faithful, even in the little things of life. And one way in which we can show our appreciation to God for everything that he's done is following the example of Abraham, returning a faithful tithe to him. Of course, Melchizedek is said to be the king of righteousness. Attention is called to this name because of its significance when applied to the Messiah. Psalm 85 verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Very significant verse. This is a prophecy, a messianic prophecy of the atonement, of the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, you have mercy and righteousness meeting each other. Here's a statement from the book Desire of Ages that comments on this verse. I find it very significant. Listen to the commentary. God's love has been expressed in his justice no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of all of his love. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. He sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy to peace or mercy.
But Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It was Satan's plan to try and build up on God's righteousness and say, Lord, you can't save them because the wages of sin is what? Death. And the Bible says we have all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And Satan was saying, well, it's impossible for God to save mankind because they've sinned and the wages of sin is death. And that's righteousness and God needs to be righteous. Well, God does need to be righteous, but he's also a God of mercy and love. And that's why Jesus came. And in the life of Jesus and in the death of Jesus, you have perfect righteousness, but you also have perfect mercy. Now God can forgive because of what Jesus has done. Jesus took upon himself humanity. He lived a spotless life. His righteousness takes the place of our unrighteousness, and his death on Calvary pays the penalty for our transgression. Now God can be just as well as the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Thus, mercy and righteousness meet and are in perfect harmony in the life and death of Jesus. Verse 3. Without father, still talking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Talks about him being without father, without mother. This simply means that there is no record of who Melchizedek's father and mother were. We don't know. He had a father and a mother, but the Bible doesn't mention them. Also, without genealogy, no one could serve as a priest unless he belonged to the family of Aaron. For this reason, every Jew, and particularly the priests, kept careful genealogical records of Melchizedek. No genealogy exists. So the priests were very adamant that you had to belong to the family of Aaron, but when it comes to Melchizedek, we just don't know. The Bible just simply states that he was a priest of the Most High God. Made like unto the Son of God, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Nothing is mentioned of his birth or his death. All this fits into the picture of Christ who had no beginning or end of days. And of course, John chapter 1, 1 to 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that an interesting name for Jesus, the Word? Why is Jesus called the Word? Because Jesus is God's thoughts made audible, God's thoughts revealed. Jesus said, if you have seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. He was with the Father. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ is one with the Father from the very beginning. He remains a priest continually. There is no record of the termination of his high priestly office. Talking of Melchizedek. Again, he's a type of Jesus. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was. That's Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all of his spoils. The Jews held Abraham in high esteem, but Paul shows that Melchizedek was still greater. And if he was greater, then Christ's priesthood, which was after the manner of Melchizedek, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now that's the thrust of what Paul is trying to say. Paul is trying to direct the attention of his readers, who were for the most part Hebrews, from the Levitical priesthood that came from Aaron, to the Melchizedek priesthood, of which Jesus, Paul says, is a continuation. And you're going to find out why he does such a good job in proving this, because Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. No priest came from Judah. All of the priests had to come from Levi. So if Paul is going to try and help the Hebrews to accept Jesus as priest, he's going to have to somehow connect Judah to the priesthood. Does that make sense? And he does that using Melchizedek. And you're going to see how he does that. It says, Abraham gave a tenth. Melchizedek was so great that even the patriarch Abraham paid him a tithe, which is interesting. Verse 5, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So God gave a command that the descendants of Levi, the children of Aaron, were to receive a tithe from the people of Israel. The Levites had the right to receive tithe by virtue of a divine command, Numbers 18:21. And the fact that even the patriarch Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek shows that Melchizedek had the highest endorsement. If the Levites were authorized by God to receive tithe, Melchizedek was even more so endorsed by God. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek was not a Levi, and yet he received tithe from Abraham. Abraham recognized Melchizedek's priestly office. And now to the Jew, Abraham was held in high esteem, and if Abraham the patriarch acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek, even to the point of giving him a tithe, now what Paul's trying to do is help the Hebrews understand that there is a priesthood that is even greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now that's significant because it ties into the new covenant that Paul is trying to introduce. Christians today are not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant, and Paul is laying their foundation for this new covenant that he expands on in chapter 8. Verse 7, now behold, all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The matter of superiority is settled by the fact that Abraham was the one who paid tithe and received the blessing. Abraham paid tithe and received the blessing. The one who pronounces the blessing is greater than the one who receives the blessing. Paul is saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now you can understand to the Hebrew, what Paul was saying was difficult to accept, because they elevated Abraham so highly, and now Paul is saying there's one even greater than Abraham, and that's Melchizedek, and then he's going to tie that into Christ in just a moment. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now again, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and Christ's priesthood is a continuation of Melchizedek. Verse 9, even Levi who received tithe paid tithe through Abraham, so to speak. The Levites, who were descendants of Abraham, paid tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. Thus, the Levitical priesthood acknowledged the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. Whew. All right. Paul's getting pretty deep here, isn't he? He's trying to illustrate and impress the importance of this new priesthood, which he calls the Melchizedek priesthood. And he's building his argument so that everyone will understand that the Levitical priesthood, even though it served a particular purpose and function, is not as great as the Melchizedek priesthood of whom Jesus is a continuation. And he's going to get to a verse in Psalms to bring this together. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He's talking about Levi paying a tithe. Levi was a descendant of Abraham. Thus, when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek in symbol, Levi paid tithe through Abraham. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest who should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So now Paul says, you know, if the Levitical priesthood was enough and perfection could be obtained through that, why would we need another? Notice the law here. For under it the people received the law. What law is being referred to? Well, there are four types of law in the Old Testament that we don't want to get confused about. The one is, of course, the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. Has that ever changed? Has that been done away with? No, it hasn't. That reveals to us what sin is, okay, and what righteousness is. But there's three other kinds of law. You have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law had to do with the sacrificial system, had to do with the sanctuary, and in this case, had to do with the priesthood. And that's what Paul is talking about. Then you had the health laws that govern the nation of Israel, but in the health laws you find principles that are relevant and binding today because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We want to honor God by honoring our bodies. The fourth area of law is civil law, and those are the laws that governed the nation of Israel under a theocracy. Even though the principles are still in place, but we don't have a theocracy today, but many of those principles are found even in modern nations today. Not all of them, but there are certain principles that we find even in modern nations today. So the law that Paul is referring to here is not the Ten Commandment law. He's referring to the ceremonial law, and in particular, the laws governing the Levitical priesthood. That's the law that Paul is emphasizing that has been changed or that has been done away with. The Levitical system was never intended to be an end in itself. It was to point men to Christ, in whom alone is salvation. If the system could have provided salvation apart from Christ, then there would have been no need for another priesthood. So that's what Paul's saying. If the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificing of animals was enough, there would be no need for another priesthood. Paul's saying we have to have another priesthood. Verse 12, for the priesthood brings change. Of necessity, there is also a change of the law. If we're going to change the priesthood, we have to change the law that governed the priesthood. We have to change those ceremonial law. The ceremonial law stated that only the Levites could serve at the tabernacle and that only the sons of Aaron could be priests. It would then be necessary to change the law if a priest was selected from another tribe. And that's the point that he's trying to get. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so he's building the argument to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. No one from the tribe of Judah had ever served in the priesthood." Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The genealogical tables of Matthew and Luke point out that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi." Verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arise another priest." Paul states that the new priesthood, that of Christ, would be of a different order than that of Levi. And therefore, the laws of the priesthood had to be changed to make room for this new priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, which would point to Jesus. Verse 16, "Who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus ever lives as priest to make intercession for men, and they who believe in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life." So he's kind of laying the foundation to introduce Jesus and his priesthood. Now here is the key. "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now Paul is quoting from the Psalms. This is the verse that Paul is basing his entire argument on. It's found in Psalm 110, verse 4. And Paul returns to this verse time and time again. The Levitical priest served only for a few years. "If therefore one is to come who is to serve forever, he must be more than a man, more than a Levite. Hence, it is far more evident," verse 15, "that there must be a change of the priestly law if that kind of priest is to officiate." Introducing Jesus. Verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Now, the former commandment, that's the Levitical priesthood that governed the priests in the Old Testament. There is a removing, there is a doing away of the old Levitical system to make way for this new priesthood where Jesus is our high priest, ministering not in a tabernacle made with hands, not here on the earth, but in this heavenly sanctuary where he intercedes on behalf of us. The law of the Levitical priesthood was designed to operate only until Jesus, the great high priest. Then he took over the priesthood, then it was to be annulled. At the time of Christ and shortly afterwards, you had many Christians who believed in Jesus, but they were also holding to the Levitical system. They were still going up to Jerusalem. They were still keeping the feast days associated with the Levitical system. They were still, in some cases, going up to offer lambs. And Paul is saying that Levitical system pointed to Jesus. It is no longer binding. It has been removed. It's made way for this new priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood, where Jesus is represented as our high priest. It says, "Because of its weakness and unprofitableness, the Jews made the law an end in itself and believed that obedience to it would bring them salvation. They had the gospel preached unto them, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith." I want to emphasize that. The Jewish people had God's gospel preached to them. Jesus himself, for 3.5 years, preached the gospel, but they did not receive it. They clung to their own system. They received their security from the Levitical priesthood that didn't want to accept a new priesthood. You know, sometimes in our own Christian experience, we end up doing the same thing. We have confidence in the fact that we know the truth. We have confidence that we're Christian and we do the things that Christians should do. But when it comes to our own personal experience with Jesus, when it comes to that first love experience, when it comes to the surrender of self, when it comes to the exercising of faith in Jesus, not only as our Savior but also our Master, sometimes we fall short. And we put confidence in the things that we do versus putting our confidence in Jesus, the one who works within us. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Often we find ourselves falling into the same trap as the Jews, putting our confidence in things versus putting our confidence in Jesus. All the knowledge in the world will not save you if you don't have a knowledge of Jesus, if you don't know Jesus personally. For Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. They substituted their own priesthood for Jesus. And I think we can do the same thing today. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. That's the Levitical law. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law was our schoolmaster, as Paul puts it, to bring us unto Christ. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now again, Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus died on the cross, does that now mean that we are free to go kill and steal and commit adultery, worship idols? No, of course not. But it does mean that we are now free from the condemnation of that broken law. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. But if we exercise faith in Jesus, we are not under the condemnation of that law. But that doesn't mean that we are now free to break the law. The law in which Paul is referring to is not the Ten Commandment law, but it's this Levitical law. It is this priesthood. It is now removed to make way for this new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So there is the removing of the one. The Levitical priesthood, the ceremonial law, was to lead a person to Christ. Now that Christ has come, we remove the old and we accept Jesus, who is the new. Think of it this way. Let's say you have a loved one, a family member that is taking a long journey. Let's say they're in the army and they're heading off to Iraq or something, and you have their photo and you miss them. And so every now and again when you walk past, you look at the picture and stop and you admire the picture. You might even pick it up and hold it close. You might even kiss the picture. For the picture is a reminder of your loved one. But when the war's over and your loved one comes home and they want to embrace you, you push them away because you want to embrace their picture. And instead of greeting them with a kiss, you're kissing their picture, right? The picture is to point to them. The Old Testament ceremonial system, the Old Testament law, was to point a person to Jesus. And Jesus came. But the Jewish people rejected Jesus and embraced and clung to their old systems. Does that make sense? The things that were to point them to Jesus became an end in and of itself. And that's what Paul is talking about. Now we have a better hope. This better hope centers in Jesus. He takes the place of the Levitical priesthood. This is the hope that is set before us, our anchor which enters in behind the veil. What veil is Paul referring to? The veil in the sanctuary. Where's the sanctuary? In heaven. Who is behind the veil? God the Father. Our anchor for faith, our hope, is entered into the very presence of God, there to minister on our behalf. That's what Paul is getting to. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, in addition to every other consideration showing the superiority of Christ as priest, there was an oath by which Jesus was set apart as priest, according to Psalms 110, verse 4. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him, that's God, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So God the Father pronounces this oath and sets Jesus apart as priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests were set apart and consecrated without an oath from God. They received the priesthood because they were descendants of Aaron. Jesus became priest by special appointment, and it was secured to him by an oath that God the Father pronounced. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And now Paul begins to introduce us to the new covenant. Now, friends, there's a lot of confusion today about what the new covenant is. Some say that we're under the new covenant. That means we don't have to do what God asks us to do. Because we're under the new covenant, we can live like the devil. That's not true. What is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is ministered by Jesus, who is our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 8, Paul's going to get into the whole new covenant and explain exactly what that is. The Jewish priests were mediators of the old covenant, which could not take away sins or make a believer righteous. But Jesus establishes a new covenant, which cleanses the soul from sin and produces righteousness in the heart of the believer. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, the priest would die and then it would be transferred to another. But Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The Levitical priest could not continue by reason of death, but Christ ever lives to make intercession. Take a look at this. Revelation 1 verse 18. Jesus is speaking and Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The word Hades there simply means the grave. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He has the keys to unlock the grave and to break the bars of the prison of death. Jesus can resurrect those who trust in him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And verse 25, therefore he is also able to save unto where? Well, let's read that first part together. It's one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. Speaking of Jesus, because he is this new priest with this new covenant, let's say it together. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Now, we can understand that word uttermost two ways, and I think both are correct. The one way to understand it is that Jesus can save the worst sinner. Are you with me? He can save to the uttermost, the worst of the worst. Another way to understand that is that Jesus can save us individually completely. Or to completion. Does that make sense? He can save us completely. He can save us to the uttermost or to perfection. Does that make sense? So there's two ways to understand this. Jesus can save the worst of the worst, but Jesus can save us to the uttermost. He can save us completely. He can give us victory over all sin. That's good news. Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus can save all who entrust themselves fully to him. He will not abandon his work of salvation midway, but will bring it to its glorious completion. Another favorite text that I have is in the book of Jude, the last few verses, where it speaks of Jesus and says that he is able to keep us from falling and present us how? Faultless before his Father with exceedingly great joy. That's being saved to the uttermost. Jesus can save us completely and present us faultless before his Father. Talks about Jesus making intercession for us. Jesus intercedes for the believer and provides grace and power for him to overcome sin. That's why the Bible tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive help in our hour of need. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Speaking of Jesus, he is holy, harmless, undefiled. Sin always defiles the soul, but from every such pollution, Jesus turned away. He is the only one who has lived on this earth of whom it can be said that he never in any way did wrong to another. In that sense, Jesus is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is separate from sinners. Jesus did not partake of their sinful plans and pleasures. Though he mingled with them, it was always to do them good. Jesus never participated in the sins of wicked men. Verse 26. Oh, wait, one more. For he is higher than the heavens. Jesus is at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Look at this verse, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Beautiful words. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, the interesting thing about this is Jesus is not only Lord, but he's also the Son of Man. When Jesus was on the earth, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. There are a few occasions where Jesus was referred to as the Son of God, but almost always Jesus spoke of himself as being the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man who has been exalted above the heavens. It is the Son of Man who is now at the right hand of the Father. It is the Son of Man who intercedes for us. Jesus identifies himself with you and I. We're special to him. He has bound himself to humanity throughout all eternity. Jesus is our representative. He knows, he understands, he was tempted in all points like as we are. He's able to help, he's able to empower, he loves us, he's one with us. We don't have some old Levitical priest who goes about doing his duty, oblivious to those for whom he is ministering, but Jesus knows us intimately. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our joys, he knows our sorrows, and he's ministering for us individually before his Father. Verse 27, second last verse, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifice of Christ was so complete that there is no need for any further sacrifice for human guilt. Christ paid the full price when he died on the cross. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, that's the oath that God made in reference to Jesus, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The ceremonial system ended at the cross when Jesus paid the price for man's salvation. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? He broke down the middle wall of separation. There in the Old Testament sanctuary, in the one that was built in Jerusalem, there was a wall that separated the Gentile believers from the Jewish believers. There was this wall. And on pain of death, a Gentile could not step over that little wall. Otherwise, he'd be killed. But in Christ, there is no wall of separation. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what your background might be. But in Christ, we are all one. It talks about putting an end to these commandments, putting an end to the commandments or the ordinances. That was the ceremonial law. That was the commandments related to the priesthood. Jesus put an end to all of that, and he established a new system, a new way to enter in before the Father through his high priestly ministry, thus making peace. What Paul is trying to tell us here in Hebrews chapter 7 is that there is a new way to enter into the presence of God. It's not through the Old Testament ceremony. It's not through the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's not through an old priesthood, but it's the living priesthood. And Jesus, our high priest, is ministering for us even now in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, you might be wondering, that's very interesting and nice, but I'm not a Jew. And you know, I haven't kept the ceremonial law for a long time. So what's the significance for us? Well, there's great significance for us. You see, what it means is that even now, today, there is a heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus is there ministering for you and I today. Heaven is real. Heaven is as real as we are here today. There rarely is a place that has streets of gold. There is a heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus, even now, is standing before his Father ministering for us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that when we confess our sins, Jesus steps forward and says, Father, I know him. I know her. Yes, they have sinned, but they love me. And Father, look at my hands. Look at the prints of the nails. I gave my life for him. I gave my life for her. Please, Father, forgive them. The Father is more than willing to forgive. But not only does Jesus step forward and ask for forgiveness on our behalf, but Jesus is also standing by the source of power, the one from whom comes life and strength, the creator of all things. And Jesus not only approaches the Father and asks for forgiveness on our behalf, but when we pray and we say, Lord, please forgive me, and Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me power. Lord, give me the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Father, change my heart. Jesus is standing at the throne of God, and he brings that request before the Father. He says, Father, there is a child of mine who is struggling with temptation. There is a child of mine that is weak and bowed down. Father, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be tempted. I've experienced that. I've experienced the weakness of humanity. And Father, on their behalf, I am asking, give them strength. Give them power. Give them a change of heart. Change their mind. Change their life. Put the Holy Spirit within them. And just as surely as Jesus is our advocate with the Father, power and strength will come to those who earnestly believe, and we will be able to live the life of faith. We'll be able to reflect Jesus in our lives. The fact that Jesus is our high priest, friends, means everything to us. It means that we have an advocate with God. It means we have someone that we can come to who will hear and answer our prayers, not because of our goodness, but because of his love and compassion, because of his sacrifice that he has made for us. When Jesus rose from the dead, Mary Magdalene was the first one to meet him there at the tomb. Remember that? And she fell down at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said something strange to her. In the King James, Jesus said, "Do not detain me," or "Do not cling to me. Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." Why didn't Jesus want Mary to touch him? Why didn't Jesus want Mary to worship him? Because Jesus had not yet received from his Father the assurance that his sacrifice had been enough. In the book Desire of Ages, you can read about it. It talks about the ascension of Christ. And in the book, it describes Jesus as he ascends there after the resurrection, and he comes up to heaven. And she describes how that the gates are open and all the angels are waiting for Jesus. And can you imagine? For 30 years, Jesus has been gone. 33 years, there's been this vacuum, this emptiness in heaven. And now their king, their Lord, is coming back. And the angels sing, Jesus is coming, and the angels sing. And as Jesus enters the New Jerusalem, the angels bow down before him to worship him. But Jesus passes by them. He won't receive their worship. And he hurries into the very presence of his Father, and he has but one request, and it's simply this: "Father, I would that those whom you have given me be with me where I am." In other words, "Father, is it enough? Has the sacrifice been enough? Has my blood covered the sins?" And when the Father gives the word, then all the angels bow down and worship him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might receive help in our time of need. Amen.